Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening, and especially our visitors. We as a church want to welcome you out tonight. Thankful you've came to support us. We've had a lot of support this week, and we certainly appreciate that. I would ask that you would follow the Lord and lift His name up with us. That's our desire. Is love singing the last song that we just sung. How true it is that the Lord's faithfulness is wonderful and worth our praise tonight. I'd like to go ahead and jump into our thought tonight, and we're going to take a reading from two brief places that you're likely familiar with, and maybe discuss them a little bit. So if you have a Bible and you want to look, we'll begin in Matthew chapter 11. Brother James mentioned this portion of the text last night, and I'm going to read it just briefly, and then the next place we'll turn here in just a moment is in Matthew chapter 7. So, Matthew chapter 11. I couldn't agree more heartily with what Brother James said is perhaps the greatest invitation in all the Bible here found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. So much truth and so much that it reveals about the Lord. It says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read a vastly different topic from the words of Jesus. In verse 21 is where we'll start, and we'll finish in verse 23. This is jumping to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this in the midst of talking about false prophets. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I'll conclude our reading tonight. The title of our thought tonight, drawn from these two places of Scripture and perhaps some others as we go throughout the evening, is Come to me or depart from me. Come to me or depart from me. I've been amazed, really, at so many things that Brother James did not know before he got here about the various Wednesday night series that we've been through the last year on discipleship. A lot of the emphasis of our song services have evolved over the last year. So many aspects of our service that I could point out that have, I think, changed over the last year to some extent. And the theme that he announced to us on Friday night that was upon his heart throughout this revival, and I'm going to include what his specific words were in just a moment, but was really a focus on having a personal relationship with Christ. That salvation is not a thing God is holding back from us, and we're seeking to grab it frantically, jumping through all these hoops. But that at the core of the teaching of the Scriptures about salvation is that there was a relationship lost and a relationship found. And throughout this week, it's been expressed by him and I, and we've not coordinated anything, and I've not really been mindful or constrained by whatever he's preached. I've just gone to the Lord and asked, Lord, what would you have me to preach? And I trust that he's done the same. And so we've learned about and talked about all week long that understanding the scriptures and God's ultimate call to us, that God is a person and we're created in his image. And he wants a relationship with every person alive. And so we've talked about and we've heard Brother James preach about God's personal desires. That God, his first night, he talked about how God wants a people. It's God, the desire of God's heart. Sunday morning with the rich young ruler that he referred to, I talked about how God wants you to be forever satisfied in him, in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. We heard last night a wonderful message that God wants you to have assurance about your salvation, and that there are ways that you can have assurance that you have been saved, and how that is distinct from being saved. And that's God's desire. And I want to say tonight, we have many that are here have expressed in the past confusion. And what a wonderful message that we heard last night about the joys that we can have in having an assurance that we've been saved. If I remember Brother Kenny saying, today's his 70th anniversary or birthday of when he was saved. And praise God that he was saved 70 years ago tonight. We've also heard about God's personal nature. That he is a friend. I believe that was the second message or third message that Brother James preached was about how God is a friend. And I tried to preach one day about God being patient and that being a part of his character. And so you can see that the theme has been to try to express, especially to those who are separated from God, that the scriptures are not just about some religious ideology. It's not just about some works-based motivation to get you to turn over a new leaf in life and feel better about yourself. But this is about you as a person coming to a relationship with your Creator. And I want to continue talking about that tonight. And eventually where I want to get to is that even in punishment, it is personal. One of the good things about our nation is that for many years we were what was often termed, and I could agree with, the Christian nation, that the values and the teachings were deeply rooted throughout our culture, and people, the general citizen, went to church, and regardless of what denomination that you went to, very often they had an understanding, a basic understanding of the fundamentals of the scriptures. But as the culture has drifted away, there are still fragments that people understand, but Satan has cleverly buried the most central parts of those fragments of truth. And so what is often believed about the Bible or believed about Christianity by the average person is only partially correct. And so very often people know that there is a place called hell. And the culture, both in religion and in just the general culture at large, has talked about how there's a place that where there's fire and there's burning, and it's perhaps even been designed for the devil and his angels. And yet Satan has deprived very much of the reason for hell and what the true pains of hell really are, to where it makes God seem as though that he is aiming and taking delight in just bringing eternal pain upon his creation. And nothing could be further from the truth. Tonight, I want to look through for a few moments the very personal, how would you say this? Timeline of a person's life And it starts in Matthew chapter 11. And the scripture that Brother James read and from the book of Revelation chapter 22, that first God gives a personal invitation for all people to come to him. I've heard people say, I'm just not the religious type. That's okay. You don't need to be the religious type. You don't need to be schooled in church. You can be a gross sinner. Or a great sinner, one who has spent their life denouncing God, one who have used God's name more in vain than you have honoring and extolling God. But I want you to know that wherever on the spectrum that you fall, this invitation is for all men, because it's God's will that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. And so Jesus gives this universal invitation here as he's preaching to these people, and he says, come unto me, all ye that are weary or labor or heavy laden, those people who are burdened. Now that's a unique group of people to give an invitation to. Here just a few weeks ago, there was a very wealthy man, I believe the second or third wealthiest in the world, that had a wedding. And he invited all sorts of people. And as the main news channels that I read talked about it, just began to highlight all the stars that he invited to come, many of which he had never personally met. But he invited all of these people because he invited the pageantry and all of these people, despite the comfort of their own life, despite the provision and the wealth that they have. He only invited those of a particular class in order to drum up his own self-importance. God came to earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he did not just invite royalty, but he invited all men to come unto him. And he gave particular invitations to people who were wearied and heavy laden, that they were burdened. And I want you to consider for a moment the times in your life where you have been around people who are burdened with sin or with grief. People who are burdened with anxiety or depression. People who are burdened with addictions. People who are just burdened. And this invitation is spread out to all people. Please don't come to me with your pageantry. Don't come to me dressed up, fake. Don't come to me in your best. Just come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not just that he has an invitation, but he offers something in return. I'm thankful tonight. You know, one of the many ways that people have distorted the person of God is that he is always demanding we give him something. As if it's this grand burden to be yoked to the Lord or to be religious. And so the way that the culture, and I think Satan, has helped to create in people's minds, well, if I get yoked to the Lord, then I got to keep all of these rules. And these rules are so burdensome to me. And so I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't have this and I can't have this. And they make it out like it's a burden. But what I have found in my own relationship with Christ is that when I am most closely and intimately connected to him, it is when I am the least burden of every time of my life. Because I am yoked to one who is stronger than I. So he says, come unto me. The verse that he quoted, where he said, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. I love that Jesus' invitation. Have you ever had something where somebody invited you to something and perhaps they sent out a text message, but in the hurry of your day and how many messages that you had that you overlooked it? Or perhaps you did not discern the importance of it. And so one of the wonderful things about the Lord is that when he extends an invitation, I'm so grateful that God is gracious enough to send it in a variety of ways on a number of occasions to the same person. Oh, to the science mind, do we find in the scriptures in the book of Romans chapter 1 the book of Psalms, the 19th division of the Psalms, that there is a general revelation that God gives to those nature lovers, to those who love to go outside and see the stars. And as Brother James talked the other night about going and seeing the Milky Way while he was up in Alaska, and to see sometimes if you go to the Grand Canyon or the Niagara Falls or these beautiful places, or even just on the rolling hills of Kentucky, when you see just the majesty of God's creation, that is a means by which God is both revealing himself to you so that in seeing his handiwork, you could at least have your heart open to the invitation to your Creator. He not only gives a general revelation, but the Bible says he gives a specific one to every human heart. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, and back-to-back verses, it talks about both the general revelation that he writes in the world is also the specific one where he says this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So tonight you may be an a-religious person. You've never committed to anything religious. And yet there have been these existential questions, these questions about existence, these profound philosophical questions that man has wrestled with for millennia. Where did I come from? What is my purpose here? Where am I going after all this is said and done? And I want you to know that those existential questions that surface to the top of our hearts and to the top of our minds and often can become debilitating if you stop and you dwell upon those, especially when you have no answers to those questions. I want you to know that I believe what this scripture is teaching us, that is your Creator speaking to the deepest part of your being about an invitation he has to you to come to him. Come unto me. You see, that's a personal invitation. I'm so thankful that the Lord is personal. Even in the beginning, the first few chapters of Genesis, what do I see? Not just an all-powerful, almighty God whereby we can contend, whether it was some big bang or whether it was some God creating something. And oftentimes people will deduce the first three chapters to Genesis to some scientific question. But listen, if we really get close to looking at Genesis chapters 1-3, what we will find is that the most prominent thing we learn about God, even from the opening of Scripture, is that God is personal. He's personal in creating the world by his spoken voice. He's personal in ordering it to himself. He's personal in establishing order and a hierarchy in this world. He's personal in shaping himself, mankind, both in his body by picking up the dust of the earth and fashioning his body. And then he breathed as a personal God his own breath into Adam that he might become a living soul. And then being mindful of that creation of his made in his own image, he says, I see that he is alone and he needs someone to be with him. And so he puts him to sleep and he takes the rib and he says, I'm going to fashion one who is a complement to you that you might find wholeness and fulfillment. That is the personal God of Genesis 1 and 2. He cares about his creation. I think the ultimate purpose of the heavens is to scream the glory of God. But you know, I think a secondary purpose is to bring us great joy. I do. I think God cares about our joy, our happiness, our delight, our satisfaction. Oh, he does not be driven by it. But do you not think when you look to the stars and you rejoice and you're overcome in humility, that God says, I made that so you could feel that joy.
That's right.
He did. What about those personal things with your spouse that you both just take silly delight in? Everybody else would mock and make fun. But you were put together by God. And nobody else will ever know just the silly things as you're driving from here to there that you share in that sense of humor. Do you not think that God takes glory in the fact that His order is perfect and that you're a beneficiary of what God did some 6,000 years ago? God is a personal God. And we come to Genesis chapter 3 and we learn that God was so personal that He created this environment for Him, this home for Him. He gave Him this job. And He said, I'm going to walk with Him in the garden in the cool of the day. God is personal. God gave Him a law. He did that personally. He spoke to them personally and gave them that law. He didn't go through a mediator the first time, did He? He didn't send angels and He didn't have Moses. He said, don't touch and don't eat. And the day you do, the punishment is personal. I won't dwell in your presence any longer, both physically nor spiritually. We will be personally separate from one another. And so what happens in the garden? Forget the snake and forget the creation and forget all the other details about the book of Genesis. At the core of what took place in Genesis chapter 3 was the breaking of a personal relationship between God and mankind. And this invitation that is given all throughout scriptures, that God not only calls out in general revelation, but He also has the Spirit that says, come. He has the church, which is the bride, say, come, that He commissions His Spirit to come into the world and to speak personally to the hearts of men. And then He has a called out people whom He has established and given an explicit commission to go unto the uttermost parts of the world and tell the world to come and believe in His Son because He desires to be reconciled to His creation. And we don't get up here and read from some tractate. We don't produce some creed that we put on the wall. We don't have some homilies in a book that we get up and it says, you know what, on this date, you must speak these things to this people. But even the mechanism through which the gospel is expressed is a personal mechanism. I have come unto Him. I know what it's like to be in relationship with Him. And though I'm a sinner, and though I'm imperfect, I know what it is to know God. And I have been directly commissioned by God Himself to go to the world and to cry out to them, you're lost and in sin, but there is one who can help you come to know Him, and that is Jesus Christ. And yet the perversion of American culture just screams louder because churches are corporations now, right? It's all about numbers. It's all about activities and buildings. It's all about what you can do to persuade politicians one way or a different way. But listen, none of that has anything to do with God's will. God doesn't care about, we've gone through this as a church, and this isn't a negative thing about our church. I've been so pleased. This is a building. That's all it is. So you know what? We got to update it. Things fall apart. Things need... Okay, let's do that. But let's not allow it to take one ounce, one thought of our spiritual energy from the commission Christ has given us to spread the gospel to the world. And so people come in and they share burdens, personal burdens about people they deeply love. And we bear one another's burdens and we listen, and the church is meant to be this tight-knit community of people who are not shallow in their relationships, but are deeply connected and deeply personal to one another, that share their struggles and the things that are heavy upon them, that come and exhort one another and comfort one another and teach one another. Everything about the enterprise of the Lord's church is meant to be personal because our God is personal. The other institution, He created a family. Pretty personal, isn't it? You see, the first thing that the Lord gives us is this invitation. Come to Me. Not come to my church. That's a good thing. Not come to this doctrine. Come unto me. What is the ultimate aim of that coming unto me? So that you can know me. And this is life eternal, that you know me, the one true God and Jesus whom thou hast sent. And so even at the time where that scripture is written is a pinnacle moment of all of the gospels. Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father in John chapter 17, and he's about to intercede for his people. And he's acknowledging that truly eternal life, which he had spoken about all throughout the Gospel of John, he distills it all and he says, truly eternal life, salvation, is not works-based, it's not baptism-based, it's not morality-based. It is knowing Jesus Christ. It's personal. Many other scriptures that I have pulled, I won't take the time to read for just this moment, but I was thinking of one that throughout this week James has quoted at least once. A personal favorite of mine that I talk about very often here in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 10 are very poignant, that Paul was willing to suffer the loss of all things that I might come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he counted them but dung or rubble that I might win Christ. Now listen, he's not talking about that in terms of knowing God because he already knew him, but he's talking about the richness of having the personal knowledge of God. So Jesus not only says, come unto me, which is personal, but he says the essence of salvation that we preach, and I want to say this, that ought to be the essence of the salvation that we preach. There's a godly sorrow that a person feels when they begin to feel troubled. But you know what that godly sorrow is indicating? Your sin has separated you from the presence of God. It's not just about the sorrow and the guilt and the bad feeling. It's that those things are a means to provoke repentance that you might come to know God. And so I spent years of my life, I felt like, listening to preachers talk all about godly sorrow, godly sorrow, godly sorrow, and the necessity of it. That's all they talked about. But they never addressed unto why. Why does God give godly sorrow? And it's because he wants them to come to know him. That's why. And so you come into the house of the Lord, and maybe you're lost. You said, every time I come in here, I feel bad. So I don't want to come in here anymore. Well, listen, you can exit, and throughout your life, you're still going to feel bad because your standing with God has not changed. The blessing of coming into the house of God is that the people here are saying, you know what? We're going to tell you why that you're separated from God and what you need to be to do to be reconciled to God. And so the people here preach the law of God. Expound the law of God, study diligently the law of God, come to understand what it is that we, why did we feel these ways when we're lost, and try to tell the world, this is what you're feeling because God's word reveals it. But all those things are just to bring you to peace with God. So we want to come unto him. We want to know him. Then once we come to know him, do you know what he says the purpose of the Christian life after that is? Well, that's what we spent a whole year talking about on Wednesday nights. So if you don't pass this one, you failed the exam. You failed the test. It can be summarized in two words. Follow me. Now that you know me, now the call is to be my disciple, my follower. Not the follower of a preacher. I have way too many of those today. People who love preachers They love their personality, and they love the way they express the gospel, and they love the way they get on TV and do different things. They love the way the preacher has humor, and they love the way the preacher does all these things. And perhaps there's nothing inherently wrong with any of the qualities about the preacher that you like. But listen, God has not called his people to follow preachers. He said, come and follow me. And so our allegiance is to one, and that is Christ. And the extent to which we are to follow him is that we are to do what those men did in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, when Jesus called them. And he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Listen, they did not come encumbered about with all of these other things that, you know what, I'm going to insert Jesus into one of the many things in life that I'm going to juggle. His teachings are going to be one of those things that I add to help me make life decisions. No, the true follower of Christ does what Abraham did when he left the Chaldees of Ur, the Chaldees, and he said, you know what, that pagan life is behind me. I am walking by faith in service to the Master in his kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's a really rugged life. You know that? It's not a bad life. It's a rugged life. You know why? Because from day to day, we don't always know where we're going. And that's really difficult. And it breeds a lot of insecurity into many of us. And it causes us to fear and become frustrated and become self-doubting. But that still small voice still whispers, follow me. And when you begin to do that, you begin to find that the life of faith following Jesus is the greatest life that you could ever find. Why? Because he tells us this, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I may be silent for a time. I might be hidden for a few moments. But I'm always here. And I see every step that you take, and I know every heartache and every trouble and every ounce of suffering that you will go through, because all of those are funneled through my providential plan for you. What you thought was an accident that I let slip through my fingers to harm you was actually directly sent by me to help sanctify you and make you more like me so that we can walk closer together. And so he says, follow me. And so he tells Matthew, follow me. And Matthew left the receipt of customs and he came and followed him. Then he went to these people who were wanting to kind of follow him, but they had other obligations. And there were some, you know, Peter and John, John chapter 21. The Lord has just given Peter a good discipline, dose of discipline. And he gets done and Peter looks and says, well, what about him? Well, that's a trouble. That's a temptation in the Christian life, isn't it? When your path following Jesus gets difficult and you start looking around to people's paths that seem a lot less difficult than you, and you say, well, Lord, why do I have to walk this wearisome path while they seem to be having an ease and comfort in theirs? And Jesus, gentle but firm rebuke. Who cares? What does it matter to you about this man? You come and follow me. It's personal. And so, the initial time that you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, it's a personal call. And then when you get saved, it's a personal knowledge. And then the process of sanctification, the process of becoming his disciple, is one that is not done with a God that is afar off, but is one that is done as we walk hand in hand with Jesus, him shaping and fashioning us himself with this constant call. He doesn't just call us once to follow him. Periodically throughout our Christian life, I believe he says, follow me. And then we come to our text, our second text. So let's talk for just a moment about what punishment is from God that is eternal. It is personal. It's personal. What God does not do is in heaven, you hear a lot of scriptures I have marked here that I'm going to start. I didn't plan to take this long on some of this. He separates two groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. You can take that picture that is drawn from Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and say, you know what? He just then takes all of this group of people, and in my mind's eye, just imagine a big swath of hand coming up and just picking them all up. And then you turn to the book of Revelation chapter 21 and him just casting them in impersonally, not caring about those who rejected him. But listen, that is not the nature of God. God is a personal God. And your rejection of him is a personal rejection of your Creator. That he sends his Holy Spirit in the world to reprove and rebuke the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That he manifests the truth within you. And he testifies to you by providentially allowing you to see his creation and experience God-like moments in your life where you experience his goodness and his revelation. All of those things are the handiwork of a personal God. And so when he calls you, I had a friend that called and said, I'd like you to come to my wedding. And I said, no, it's not personal, but no. Well, why? I just don't want to be around you. I know we've been good friends at a time, but I just don't want to be around you. You can say it's not personal all day long, but listen, friend, it's personal. When God's Spirit speaks to the heart of men through the gospel and men reject it, God takes that personal. Your rejection of him is personal. And so he goes from saying, come unto me. And then there's a moment where he no longer makes an invitation. Through death or his return, there's a moment where the invitation to come and be reconciled and re-engaged in a relationship with him, that time is no longer. And so what is the judgment? Well, it's an unfolding of all the things that you have done to offend the Almighty God. All the times that you have rejected him and broken his law and disdained him and blamed him for things that he was not guilty of. The judgment is a personal list from the Almighty of how you offended his character. And he lays those out. And I don't understand fully how the judgment will work, but I believe that every single person will be held responsible for every thought, word, and deed performed in this life. God will be vindicated of every accusation ever made against him by people's lips. And all mouths will be stopped. And all will be found guilty before God. And no longer will the argument exist. Good people don't deserve this. Because what will be revealed as clearly as anything ever is what the Bible pronounces, especially in Romans 3 through 5, and that is, there is none good. Did you know that? That good people do go to heaven? That's what the Bible says. Good people go to heaven. But the problem is there are no good people. And so nobody, based upon their own merits, goes to heaven. And that day on the judgment, on the day of Revelation, when all of our sins are revealed, There will not be a question. You will be seen as guilty as you truly are. And God will say, in lieu of this, I had to be a juror over the last 2 years once. I imagine in intense court cases that it would be quite a stirring situation to be a juror. There for a time, I got very intrigued with the Nuremberg trials after World War II. I found it so fascinating. There's little clips on YouTube. They're not very good, but there's little clips on YouTube where you can see the Nuremberg trials were some of the most heinous acts ever been, most heinous and wicked acts ever performed by human beings against a race of people. There was a court case held. And you know that no technical law was broken. So do you know that the biggest case perhaps in world history where these wicked men were brought to trial for World War II? Do you know what all these judges from all these different countries, including one of our own justices, Robert Jackson, came together in Germany and they began to come together and say, how are we going to indict these people for what they've done? And do you know what that court where all of human history comes together, all the world leaders come together? Do you know what law that they appealed to find the Nazis guilty of their crimes? The laws that God had written upon the conscience of men. That's how that they were found guilty. You have broken what they called a law of nature, but what we know to be the law of God. And those men stood guilty on all counts. And when they tried and said, you know what? I only did this because of those people. I was in fear of my life. It wasn't my fault. Even a court like that could realize that there is no blame that can be given for such heinous acts. You stand guilty. And as humbling and profound as that place must have been, it will compare nothing to the great and final judgment. And friend, tonight, here are the words of final judgment that I believe will echo for all of eternity in the minds and hearts of those people who cry out for all of eternity in anguish, and that is God's words, depart from me. Hell is any eternal state where God is not at. God has a specific place, don't get me wrong. The book of Revelation tells us in 21 that it's a lake of fire, that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And there will forever be separation. Have you ever had something very personal happen and you start feeling deep personal anguish? So perhaps you've lost someone you really loved. I know we have some here that lost spouses and children and various grandparents and really close friends. And that's a personal anguish. It's from there's being a brokenness in a relationship. And that could send people into dark anguish and pain. And you think about the times where you've perhaps broken a body part or been sick in some way. And if I ask you which was worth that deep loss or the broken arm that you suffered, I think all people would say, you know what? It was the breaking of that relationship that was so agonizing and it tortured my soul. You know what I think the pains of hell will be? The agony of being separated once and for all from your Creator, especially knowing that what He had done throughout all of your life
is call you to himself and say, come to me and to know the provisions he made in judgment when it's revealed to you. When I sent those people to preach to you, I was calling to come to you, and where you were laying in bed, wondering about all those questions in your mind, that was my spirit speaking and calling to you, saying, come to me. And remember that time you blamed me for the loss of your loved ones and the loss of your job and the pain that you felt. Those things were all where you were in error, and I tried to show you that and correct you, but you rejected me. And now, depart from me, because why? I never knew you. You know, the word know in the Greek, very often, we don't distinguish those words very often in our language, and so it's really important when you're reading through the Bible that you distinguish the difference between the intellectual knowledge and the relational knowledge. And so very often, especially Jesus, when he uses the word know, K-N-O-W, most of the time he's talking about the relational knowledge, the personal knowledge of him. And so in that context, you know what he's saying? I never had a relationship with you. Depart! So I want to bring full circle tonight some of the messages that have been preached. God is very personal, and he wants a people that is based on a personal relationship with him. And he wants them to walk, he wants them to profess after they come to know him, their public allegiance to him. And that's what happens when we get baptized. We profess to the whole world, I know him and he knows me, and I am determined in all facets of my life to follow him. And so we publicly profess. And our chief identity in this world ought to be, I know God and follow him. A personal identity is what we have. My church membership means very little in comparison to my knowledge of Christ. I know him. I follow him. And then in the very end, Revelation 21, after those people have been cast in the lake of fire, let's read it and I'm done. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I, speaking of John, heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. You know what that means? Tabernacle? The Greek word? Dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. God now dwells in heaven. Jesus dwells in heaven. And one day we're going to go there to the new heaven and the new earth. And there God will be, and no longer will he be invisible to us, but he will there be there dwelling with us. And that is what will make heaven, heaven. And then notice, right after it talks about him personally dwelling with us, just how personal the nature of his dwelling is. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And listen to how personal this is. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, this week we've had a lot of crying. I've cried a lot. If you came up to me while I was crying and tried to wipe my tears, I'd probably jump back a little bit. Right? Why? It just feels very personal. But you know, when my kids are crying, and I'm holding them in my arms, and they have big tears rolling down their faces, I have the right as their father to wipe away every tear from their eye. Why? Because I know them and they know me. I love verse 4 because it expresses the intimacy that we will have with God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But he just doesn't do the outward. You know, I don't know that there will be tears in their eyes. And that's the point of verse 4. Why? Because he says this. and there shall be no more death. Death is personal, isn't it? Neither sorrow. That's very personal, isn't it? Nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for their former things are passed away. Lord, come quickly. Love. Everything in that verse, frankly, is everything that I personally and privately fear. I wish I wasn't this way, but in my weakness, I fear deep sorrow. I fear pain and death. At a human level, those are things. I weep over things, but I'm one of those men that's too proud, perhaps, to often cry in front of people. And so I try to go back and get private and personal and cry when nobody's looking. And all of those things, my personal God is going to have the prerogative. He's going to have the right, but more than the right, he has the desire, personal desire, to take these things away and to be with me. Have you ever thought of the logistics of that? Jesus is still confined to one body. He's a man still. He will be for all of eternity. And I'm not really starstruck very easily. Here not too long ago, Judson and Callie went to a ball game, and they got an opportunity to go up and get an autograph of Judson's favorite baseball player, but he's a little shy, and all these kids started jostling ahead of him and kind of pushing a little bit and getting their memorabilia signed, and he kind of came back and he said, you know, Dad, it's not my personality to just kind of rush in there and kind of speak over people and yell for things. You know, I'm kind of that way too. I wonder what heaven's going to be like, because I have a feeling that's going to change. I want to see him. I want to talk to him. I want to be around him. I want to sense the glow of his spirit. I don't know how it's going to work, but I have confidence from these verses. He's going to be oh so personal. And I can't wait to get there and meet my personal God. You see, friend, everything about the Christian religion that Jesus reveals is personal. And it remains personal now, and it will be personal for all of eternity. And so I give you a personal invitation. Come to the real man, Jesus Christ. Through faith and through the power of the Spirit that he has sent into the world, is he speaking to your heart? Isn't it amazing? I've sat next to Kathleen in preaching before, and a preacher was preaching away, and darts or joy was flooding my soul, and I was having this moment of just God was there, and she was sitting right next to me, listening to the same thing, attentive in the same way. Nothing. And it's been vice versa, where I've experienced it. She said that was just such a wonderful thing, and it spoke to me and it changed my life, and her Bible studies becomes directed that way. And I say, really? Really? And this is what you have to understand about the preaching of the gospel and about the word, is that it is when God personally breathes it into the soul that it becomes personal. It is relevant always. It is true always. It is worthy of our study always. But it is personal and powerful when God's Spirit makes it that way. And so I ask you tonight, as we look around and nobody's falling to the ground crying and nobody's up shouting, but is God speaking to your heart? Because friend, that's all that matters, is that it's personal to you. And if it is, don't worry about us. Don't worry about what these people think or what they might say or what we might sing or how we might pray or what we might speak. Talk to God personally. I can promise you this, if you listened to my personal prayers, you would laugh. Why? Because the things that I say in private to the Lord sometimes just reveal the foolishness of my heart. But that's one thing that I share with him. We're personal. And so I lay myself out before him and I say, I don't want to pray right now, and I don't know how to pray right now, and I don't feel these things, and this made me laugh whenever this happened, Lord, and this brings me great sorrow. And it's this personal, real conversation. And the scripture is what Brother James referred to the other night with Moses, is that Moses spoke to God as a friend speaketh to a friend. And it's a friend closer than Jonathan and David. It's a friend closer than one, than any we could conceive of. And so tonight I ask you this, is God saying come? And if he is, his invitation is come to know me. And so forget about us and speak to this personal God and find him and know him. That's our message tonight. I pray, friend, don't allow the culture to so religify, if that's even a word, God, that he is not the personal God that he really is. Come to him. Come to know him. I've always thought, you know, lost people probably think some of us are just crazy, because we talk about loving God and knowing God and feeling joy, and the best thing in life we've ever felt is God, 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 and everything, our answer to everything is God. Right? And you think, okay, you're just a bunch of fanatics. You're just saying this to try to entice us. What if we just know someone you don't? And so all the analysis that you can give, of all the philosophy that you can break down, is an intellectual knowledge. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about one who is infinite. And sometimes who pours into us fragments of his infinite nature that do things to the soul of a person that nothing but their creator can do. And so forgive us if we're somewhat taken by the knowledge of our creator. Paul talked about being a fool for Christ's sake. Guilty. I don't really care if you think that I shouldn't pray that way or read the Bible that way or talk that way. Who cares? It's God. Tonight, is God calling you? I invite you tonight to come and to know the personal God. Sister Ashley, for a second time, I'm sorry. Would you come and lead us in a song? If you need to seek the Lord tonight, I invite you to come and to pray.